Oliver Cromwell was one of the great politicians and soldiers in the 1600s in England. He served in the British Parliament for many years, and during the time he was serving in Parliament, Britain was running low on silver to be able to make their coins. And so they began searching for sources of silver to be able to make their coins. And interestingly, the place where they found the most silver in England was in the cathedrals, and specifically in the statues of the saints. And Cromwell is purported to have said, "Well, let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation." Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's a pretty good definition for ministry, because it's taking the saints and it's putting the saints into circulation. It's taking people like you and me and finding out what our gift is and putting them into ministry and into circulation within the body of Christ. So as we continue this theme of what matters most, we want to talk about ministry. Ministry matters. And I really want to specifically think about it from this standpoint, that it's being both faithful and fruitful. And I have two passages that I want us to begin with tonight. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I want to connect with that the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we want to think about ministry, how to be both faithful and fruitful at the same time. So what we want to do in this lesson is, first of all, define what we mean by ministry. I want to talk to you from Romans 12 about what I call the four pillars of ministry. Thirdly, what ministry involves. And then finally, to whom do we minister? So let's first of all define what we mean by ministry. In the Bible, the word ministry is used in two different senses. One, it's used in a physical sense. You remember the account in Acts chapter 6 when you had the issue of the widows that were neglected? You had their men that were chosen to minister them. In fact, the text says in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Some translations use the word ministry or ministration there. That is the word that we're talking about. That's the same word we read from Ephesians for work of ministry. And that is a ministry it's talking about. Here, it is obviously talking about taking care of these widows. And they were told to seek out seven men, among them of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to appoint over this business. But notice this, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, you have the word ministry used twice there. It's the same word in the Greek language, if I understand this correctly. And yet its usage is in two different ways. It is used in a physical way as well as a spiritual way. So ministry can be a physical service that we physically minister to the needs of people, or it can be ministry in a spiritual way in which we minister to the spiritual needs. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And so the ministry of reconciliation, of course, is the preaching of the gospel. And he goes on, he talks about what that is. He said, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's the ministry of reconciliation. That is a spiritual ministry. And so when we think about the idea of ministry, it may be physical, it may be spiritual. Now, tomorrow, in our last lesson, we're going to talk specifically about evangelism. and the ministry of evangelism. But tonight, let's just think in broad terms about the idea of ministry, whether it be physical ministry or spiritual ministry. I want to suggest to you that there are four pillars of ministry that the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, you exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." There are four things in this text that the apostle points out. Number one, he says every member is a minister. Did you catch that? Every member is a minister. Now, sometimes we talk about the preacher and we call him our minister or the minister. That's not 100% correct to say it that way. I am a minister. I am a minister of reconciliation. I am a minister of the gospel. I'm a minister of the word. But all of us are ministers. Now, I want to share with you a little irony. A number of years ago, when I was living in Tennessee, a fellow by the name of Bill Hybels was doing a seminar on lay ministry. And if you don't know who Bill Hybels is, that's fine. He's a denominational preacher. And he's written some books and was, quote-unquote, pastoring one of the largest churches in the United States, Willow Creek, up in the Chicago area. I thought, I'd like to just hear what this guy has to say. And so I went to hearing and to talk about lay ministry. He shocked me in the very beginning of his talk because Hybels said that the clergy-laity distinction in the church today is not biblical. I couldn't believe he said it. He said it, and he was right. It's not biblical. There is no clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament. And he said that this idea of making, as he called it, the pastor, the preacher, the minister, is not. It's a Western concept that we developed that is not a biblical concept. And he talked about how every member of the congregation ought to be a minister. Now, the irony kind of is he went on to talk about lay ministry. Okay. But really what he was talking about is that every member of the congregation ought to be involved in some kind of ministry. Now here's what I think is the irony to this. Most of us here tonight probably would say that Hybels terminology is wrong. In fact, he kind of admitted it was wrong because he said it was not a biblical distinction. Clergy-laity, didn't he? Or he said that. And so we would be critical of that. But here's what he was trying to do. He was trying to get people, and these were a lot of preachers, come from a lot of different churches and church leaders and so forth, to go home and get their members energized to be involved in ministry. Their terminology is not a scriptural terminology, but they're trying to get people to do, in terms of ministering, what the Bible says. We come back and we get the terminology right, and yet the irony is sometimes we don't practice it. We think we can hire a guy to do our ministry for us. I don't know if that's lost on anybody else, if I'm the only one, but I think that's incredible. And so sometimes in the denominational world, you know, they get some things wrong. And yet, there are some things maybe we could learn from. Jesus talked about, you know, in the parable of the unjust steward, sometimes we learn, from those in the world. And that's one of the things that I learned about that. Well, he's right about that. Every member is a minister, not because Bill Hybels said it, by the way, because the Apostle Paul said it in Romans chapter 12. Now, what does all of this mean to us? Well, if we're a minister, what this tells us when we look in the Word of God is that we're created for ministry. God made us for ministry. How do I know Ephesians 2:10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Which God what? Prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. You know, the word walk is an action word. It's not talking about my literal gait, but it is a metaphor for my direction of life, my Christian living. That I should walk in these works. Why? Because I've been created for that. I've been created for ministry. Not only that, we are saved for ministry. To be able to serve, to be able to minister. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so, what have we been saved for? We've been saved to serve. We've been saved that we might engage in ministry. Not only that, we are commanded to minister. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 26, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. We're commanded to minister. I'm a member of a Rotary Club. When I was in Columbia, Tennessee, Dr. Rufus Clifford is one of our shepherds there, come up to me one day and said, Ken, have you ever thought about being a Rotary? I said, I've thought about it all my life. And I actually had. One of my Bible teachers at Florida College, Clint Hamilton, was a Rotarian. I knew it was a good organization, and so I joined it about 20 years ago, and I've been in Rotary ever since. But I love the Rotary slogan. It began, he profits most who serves best. And today it's morphed into a slogan, service above self. And the Rotary idea is the ideal of service that we benefit mankind, not only in our communities, but throughout the world in service. Well, Rotarians didn't invent that in 1905. Jesus said it way back when in the first century, that if you want to be great, you need to serve the needs of other people. It's service above self. And then the Bible teaches that we are rewarded for ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 8, Paul said, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, all of that is just the first pillar. See, I mean, we can take the whole night and just talk about those points, but you got that and you can think about that some more. But every member is a minister. Now what the Bible says, everybody good with that? Everybody okay? I mean, the Bible does say that. Okay, we read that. All right, good. Now, pillar number two then, every ministry is important. If every member is a minister, then in the body of Christ, then every ministry has value. There are no little people in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 18, he said, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just like He wanted them to be. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in the Romans 12 reading, which is kind of a mini version of 1 Corinthians 12 in a sense, but 1 Corinthians 12 was talking about the nine miraculous gifts. Did you notice in Romans 12, and if you didn't, you'd look at it later, that the gifts that are mentioned there, some are miraculous and some not miraculous? I think there's probably a reason why the Holy Spirit revealed it that way. And we know there was a problem in the church of Corinth over miraculous gifts. Some people didn't have miraculous gifts. Was their ministry important? Was it valuable? Did it have a place, a need? Of course it did. Now, we don't have the miraculous gifts today, but whatever ministry, whatever service that you're able to render, it has value. It has worth. It is important. Pillar number three, then, is that we depend upon one another. We depend upon one another. We are interdependent. We need one another. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12 and just a little bit in one verse in Romans 12. But the fact that members need one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, he goes into this detail, almost a humorous illustration of the body parts, you know, argue with one another that, you know, because I'm not the hand or I'm not the eye or I'm not the ear, I don't need you. Well, that's ridiculous. He said all the body parts have been put in the body and they're all interdependent and we all need one another. And he says if one suffers, they all suffer. I talked to a lady just a minute ago that works at a dentist's office as a dental hygienist or dental assistant.
And I don't know a lot about dentistry. I know that I usually don't like to go to the dentist. I know that pretty much. Although I got a great dentist now. I got a great dentist. I love going to her. She's very good. But I know there's such a thing, tell me if I'm wrong about this, it's called referred pain. You hear that in the medical profession. In other words, you can have a toothache, and I mean, it feels like your whole jaw, your whole face aches. But it's coming from like here, but you feel it all over. Or you can stub your... Have you ever stubbed your toe and you just... you know what I'm talking about. It's called referred pain. You know what? We need referred pain in the body of Christ. That if you hurt, I should hurt with you. That I care about you. I literally, not like some politicians that say I feel your pain, but I need to truly feel your pain. We're dependent. We are interdependent on one another. And we need each other, what each other brings to the table, and each other's gifts and talents and abilities. You know, I'm kind of reminded, a lot of people are like the little girl that a Bible class teacher was trying to teach her about how that we need each other. And she said, now children, she said, you know, we're put on here to serve others. And one little girl raised her hand. She said, teacher, but what about the others? What are they supposed to do? We always worry about the others, you know. Well, don't worry about the others. That'll take care of itself. But we're here to serve others. We're interdependent. Pillar number four is based on our shape. I know that sounds curious. Just write it down and I'll explain it, okay? So I said, wait a minute, preacher. You're getting personal with us now. You're getting too personal with us. This is an acronym. And when I do this at home, which I haven't done yet in the home I'm at now, but I do a whole lesson just on this one point. So actually, you're getting four lessons tonight instead of two. At no extra charge, I promise you. Okay. So what do I mean by shape? All right. It's an acronym, and the S stands for spiritual gifts. Now, I didn't say miraculous gifts, but spiritual gifts. Back to Romans 12. Back to those gifts that we talked about. Those gifts, he said, are from God. They're according to God's grace. Some of them ministry. Some of them have to do with exhortation. Some of them have to do with leadership. Some of them have to do with giving. Some of them have to do with gifts of mercy. You know, we had a lady where I preached in Tennessee that had a gift of mercy. And she had an ability to be, but she was quiet. She wasn't a public person, as we sometimes refer to people. But she had suffered a tragic loss in her family, tragic death. And she understood what that meant. And she was able to minister to people that suffered tragedy. And we didn't know it, but Betty just would quietly go and talk to people that maybe had suffered some issue. And she had a gift of mercy. And I just, if you've known someone, they just seem to know the right thing to say. And then in some people, you know, I'm not the best with it. I have to work at this a little bit. You know, I got better since my mom was sick and in the nursing home, because I never liked to go to the nursing home that much. You know what? That changed when my mom went there, because I love my mom. I want to go see her. So I changed my view about the nursing home. I had to do it to you, you know? But I have to work at it a little bit. You know, I'm reminded of the lady that she was a little small town, and she's walking down the street, and she saw one of the members on the front porch. And she said, well, hey, brother, I haven't seen you in church for a long time. He said, well, I've been real sick. You didn't know this? Said, well, no, I didn't know. He said, I've been real sick. And she said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And he said, what happened? He told her. And she said, you know, she said, my uncle had the same thing, and he died. And the guy said, well, but I'm feeling a lot better now. He said, that's the way my uncle was. He started feeling better and then he just died. Now, she didn't have the gift of mercy. Didn't have the gift of mercy. All right? And so maybe you ought to be the person going to the hospital. Here to the nursing home. Maybe there's some other brother or sister needs to do that. I don't know. But that passage talks about these different spiritual gifts. My ministry is an expression then of, first of all, the gifts that I naturally have. And then my heart. That stands for passion. What do you have a passion for? What are you excited about? What motivates you? What are you interested in? And we all have different interests. And so your ministry is based upon that. And then your abilities.
And I make a distinction between that and these are the natural talents you were born with. And I believe that any ability can be used in the glory of God. I mean, I've seen people with artistic ability. They help out in VBS with artwork and different things, you know. And I see guys got the ability to take a hammer and a saw and make things. And he comes around the church building and does stuff. Or a guy that's a plumber. I mean, on and on the list goes. People have natural abilities. A guy that can sing. Good for you. Get up and lead us in singing. You can carry a note. I can't carry a note in a bushel basket. And so I'm glad we got guys that can do that, you see. So whatever natural talent you have, you can use that to the glory of God. How about your personality? We all have different personalities. And so you need to find a way to use your temperament and fit it in a way to minister. And it has to be consistent with your personality. You know, when I preach on this in detail, I'll just say a little something here. If you say, well, wait a minute. Well, just think about the difference between Peter and Paul and John. I mean, Paul was probably a very choleric individual. I mean, you just read about his life and a very driven kind of an individual. We'd say a type A personality. And yet, Peter was very sanguine, very impetuous, you know, that sort of thing. John was probably a little more melancholy, the apostle of love. And so you have all these different personalities. I'm not sure who the phlegmatics were. I'm sure there were some phlegmatics, but you know, they don't want any trouble. Phlegmatics don't want any trouble. You know, let's all get along, you see. So whatever your personality is, you can use that personality. You don't have to be a person that's up front speaking. I'm scared to death. I'm fine. Then use what you do in something that you don't have to get up and speak in front of people. I think personally we have made a mistake sometimes of trying to force people to do things that they don't have the temperament, the ability, the gift, or whatever to do, and let them develop to do what they can do. Everybody can do something, and so that's what we're talking about now. Then the E is experiences. We all have different experiences. And they may be educational experiences, vocational experiences, spiritual experiences, family experiences, painful experiences, like I talked about the lady a minute ago. All of these things should serve as an indicator to you to figure out what you can excel at and what you are good at. Your ministry, now you see what I mean by shape, is an expression of your S-H-A-P-E. Now, let's talk a little bit about the work of ministry and how it involves equipping. Let's go back to this passage. We read it last night. We looked at it already earlier. And he talks here in Ephesians 4 that he gave gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? Well, for the equipping of the saints. This word equipping, and I know that some of you are a little disappointed. I guess I did use one Greek word on inspiration. But I know brethren really love for preachers to get into the Greek. No, not so much, do you? Okay, I know it. So I'm not... But this is a fascinating Greek word here, this word equip. It means to make fit or prepare, to render fit, sound, or complete, to mend what has been broken, to repair, to fit out or put in order, to arrange or to adjust. And it was used in surgery to mend broken bones, and it was used in politics and in military to bring opposing forces together, and in the military to equip soldiers of what they need to be able to go into battle. And so in the Bible, this very Greek word is translated equip, has this usage. And I'll just bullet these for you, but it's the word mending in Mark 1:19, mending nets. It refers in Galatians 6:1 to the disciplining of an offender. It refers to the training of a disciple in Luke 6 and verse 40. It speaks to the unity of disciples in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. And so it's a really neat word that has meaning and usage in a variety of different ways. But Gary talks about equipping the saints for ministry. Now, who does the equipping? Well, in this passage, he says evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, there's also apostles and prophets, but they're gone. We don't have any apostles and prophets, do we? They're all dead. And so they're not doing any equipping. But we have evangelists, we have pastors, and we have teachers. So look what Paul told Timothy to do. He said, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, who does the equipping? Well, Paul equipped Timothy. And he told Timothy to equip faithful men who would be able to equip others also.
Now, that's the way that ought to work. Now, right now, where I preach at the West Main Church in Louisville, Texas, we have a summer program where a young man who wants to preach comes in, a preaching intern, if you care, call him that, and I'm working with him. And he's a student at Florida College and taking Bible courses. And that's all well and good. I went to Florida College for Bible courses, and there are a lot of places you can get a good education. But nothing beats working with an older preacher and learning how to preach and being equipped to be able to do ministry. Now, this is why when I do a weekend on teaching and I teach teachers how to teach, I believe in team teaching. Now, you know the big mistake, brother, we make in team teaching? Well, a couple of mistakes. One, I hear about team teaching, and then one of the teachers teaches on Wednesday and one on Sunday. Well, that's not team teaching because they're not in the classroom at the same time. That's not team teaching, for one thing. But the biggest mistake probably they make is two people really enjoy each other, and we put our two best teachers together with that grade. And then who's going to teach next quarter? So, if you don't mind me just saying it this way, let's suppose we got someone teaching ability, A, B, and C. Don't put two A's together that are your very best teachers for the third graders or for the kindergarten kids. Put an A and a C teacher together. Why? Because the A teacher can equip the C teacher. They can help the C teacher. The C teacher can learn. The two A teachers, they're already doing good. You see? So that's the way that ought to work. And we could apply that to a lot of other things that we do. Paul told Timothy, in training evangelists or equipping Christians to teach other men that are faithful men, and they can teach others also. Now, so we look at this passage, and very quickly, what do we get out of this? We have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What were they given for? The word for there means with a view to what? A view to equip. Equip who? The saints. For, that word means unto. Unto what? Unto ministry. And we've already said ministry can be physical or spiritual. For or unto what? Edification. We talked about that word last night, you remember? It means building up. Building up what? The body of Christ. I mean, we could just camp on this chart all night and talk about what all of this means. So, we need to understand the importance of equipping. Now, how do we do this? Well, there are a lot of different ways. I'm just going to share with you a few ways that I've been involved in equipping over the years. It may come through teachers' workshops that we equip teachers. It may come through ladies' classes. It may be in men's training classes. It may be in song practice. It may be in preacher training. It may be through marriage enrichment. It may be teen and college classes. It may come through one-on-one instruction. It may be outside speakers and seminars. It may be through literature. It may be the use of computers. It may be CDs. It may be just going house to house. I mean, there's a lot of ways, means, and methods of equipping the saints to ministry. But how we do it, we need to be doing it. Now, let's take the last part of this lesson and talk about to whom should we minister. You know, when I talk about to whom we should minister, I'm reminded of the words of John Wesley, who famously said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." Now, that kind of... I could just stop there and we wouldn't take all these other points. But you wouldn't be happy because you'd have a bunch of blanks left on your page, and the melancholies would all be upset that they have blanks on their page, right? They want the blanks filled in. I understand that. So, let's fill in the blanks. Who do we need to minister to? How about new converts? I alluded to that earlier, didn't I, in my first lesson at the 6 o'clock hour, the importance of teaching them to observe all things. Sometimes we do a decent job on the Great Commission the first half, but what do we do when we convert them? Well, the second half is then teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so we need to do that. Now, I've been in congregations, and fortunately, I've been in a couple of situations where we were converting enough people. We actually had a new converts class. And we came up with a curriculum that cycled. And we had seven segments of this curriculum that took a year. And no matter when someone was baptized, they just jumped into the class. And we kept cycling the thing because it would finally come back around. And then when it came to the station, they can jump off the train, you see, because they've been there. All right? You see what I'm saying? So that was great. Unfortunately, so many times we don't have enough new converts to do a whole class on that on a Sunday or a Wednesday. And so what we need is do it one-on-one. We need to do it house to house. And that's okay too. But we need to minister to new converts. I mean, what are new converts facing? Do those of us who have been members of the church for a lot of years, can we even hardly relate to what they're facing? I think it's difficult. You know, I know, Don, I noticed a lot of difference in teaching people. Like when I first started preaching, back in the 1900s, that everybody you talked to knew the Bible narratives. They knew the Old Testament stories, and they knew the thesis of the Bible. They went to church. You know, it hit me one day when I was studying with a young lady, and I said, you know, Janet, it's kind of like what God called Abraham. And she said, who's Abraham? She had no clue who Abraham, never heard of Abraham. And I see that when I was in Tampa and our students was bringing a lot of USF students to church, these kids had never gone to church anywhere. They had no clue. You almost, most of them had to start with evidences. They weren't atheists, but is there really a God? Because they'd heard this enough from their professors that they question. And so when these people come in and they're converted, they're probably bringing some baggage with them, some challenge with them. So maybe some language issues or moral issues or philosophical issues, just a lot of things. We got to be patient. And we've got to minister to these new converts and help them. How about the weak? You know, we have those among us that are weak. Jesus, or Paul said rather in Romans 14, that we need to receive the weak. Sadly, sometimes we want to kick out the weak. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul said, we exhort your brethren to warn those that are unruly and to comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. It's easy for, if we're stronger, to condemn the weak. But we need to support the weak and help the weak and help them become stronger. What about those overcoming sin? We read the verse a while ago in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, that those that are spiritual need to restore such one in the spirit of what? Meekness or gentleness. I was at a congregation one time. I was a young preacher, and we had this issue with this young couple, and there were certainly some wrong things that were going on in their lives. We didn't have elders, and I'm just a kid. And in the business meeting, they decided that a bunch of the brethren visiting go out and visit them. And they loaded up two carloads of people to sneak to their house one night and surprise them. Now, how do you think that went? Not so good. And so I had my work cut out for me in preaching Matthew 18. How do you deal with this? You don't take a carload of people when a brother has been overtaken in fault, do you? You go alone, you take one or two more. You don't take two carloads of people. We need to be sensitive to those that are overcoming sin. Our purpose is not to embarrass them, but is to restore them. What about those with physical needs? As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those that belong to the household of believers. And so we need to minister to people's physical needs. You know, is the church, and I understand this is a whole other lesson, that there are certain things that I believe that we're restricted on to do out of the church treasury. I believe in limited benevolence in the church treasury to saints. But there's not such a thing as limited benevolence for me as an individual out of my pocketbook. Galatians 6:10. You know, I grew up hearing what Galatians 6:10 didn't mean. I wonder if we've talked about what it does mean. and the responsibility as Christians we have to help the needs of other people and to do good to other people, whatever way we can. And there may be different situations that we have at different times to be able to do that, that we need to do it. How about our young people? How about our youth? We need to minister to our youth. Jesus is a great example of ministering to children. In fact, he said, you know, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Paul was a mentor to young Timothy and equipped him. And we need to be sensitive to the needs of our young people. They need physical support and emotional support, and they need spiritual support. And we need to do everything that we possibly can. I was reminiscing a little bit with Stan and Jan about when we lived in Tampa and all the college students that we had there. And what, you know, I looked at that as an opportunity every Sunday, that here are 100 kids from all over the United States that I had the blessing to minister to. And it was just a wonderful time in our lives to have the privilege to be able to do that. And they would call you at times, have questions, have issues. And you realize that, well, some of them came maybe from good families, good spiritual families, and good sound congregations. They still need a lot of support, a lot of encouragement. Let's not take our young people for granted. Just because they come every Sunday and they come to Bible class and they show up at a meeting, let's not take that for granted. Because you know they're being bombarded with out in the world. I mean, they're being bombarded with humanism and atheism and evolution and same-sex marriage. I mean, and everything you can think of. And in some quarters, Christianity has been ridiculed and their faith is being undermined. We need to be sensitive to their needs and do everything that we possibly can to support and to help our young people. Ministry matters. If you want to go ahead and turn your hymn book, the number suggested, we'll sing that in just a moment. I think when we talk about a topic like this, though, it is so easy for us to not see ourselves and being able to do what we can do, and to think that we're unimportant. That's for Bob. Or Bob, or Bob, or Bob. Or Bobby, I don't know. In this church, instead of let George do it, it's let Bob do it, right? Okay. I want us to come away and see that we can make a difference. I want to tell you a little story. It's a true story. It's out of a movie, although it's not really a true story. Some of you remember the movie from about 20 years ago, but it's still replayed a lot, called Mr. Holland's Opus. And it was a great movie. And if you didn't see the movie, the thesis of this is that Mr. Hollins is a frustrated composer in Portland, Oregon. And he takes a job as a high school band teacher in the 1960s. And this diverts him from this lifelong goal of writing as a classical musician, of writing this opus or concerto. And Mr. Holland, who is played by Richard Dreyfuss, then the movie develops with his increasing family demands over a period of time. He has an infant son that is deaf. The pressures of his job and teaching band multiply. And pretty soon this dream that he had becomes that. It's going to be his legacy. His legacy. And now he's stuck teaching high school band. The movie ends and Mr. Holland is fighting in vain to keep his job. The board's decided to reduce the operating budget for the arts and drama. And now Mr. Holland is no longer a reluctant band teacher, but he believes passionately in what he's doing and the role of the arts and education, the difference he's made in the life of kids. What began as a detour in his career 35 years earlier and now become a mission as he's poured his heart into young people. But he loses his job, and the scene is Mr. Holland returning to the classroom, and he retrieves his few belongings, and school is let out for the summer. He's taught his final class, and he fills his little box with the artifacts and
tools of his trade from his desk. His son and wife arrive there to kind of give him a hand. And as they leave the classroom and they go out into the hallway, there's some noise in the auditorium. And because school's out, he wonders what is going on. What's the commotion? And they go down and open the door. And to his amazement, there is a capacity audience in this auditorium. And there are former students and teaching colleagues and a banner that reads, "Goodbye, Mr. Holland." And those that are in attendance greet him with a standing ovation. And a band consisting of his current and past members play songs they've learned at his hand. His wife, who of course was in on the surprise, approaches the podium and makes a little small talk until the master of ceremonies arrives. And that's none other than the governor of the state of Oregon, who is a student of Mr. Hollis and who was encouraged and helped to believe in herself by his teaching. She addresses the room of well-wishers and she says this: "Mr. Holland had a profound influence in my life and on a lot of lives I know. And yet I get the feeling he considers a great part of his life misspent. Rumor has it that he was always working on this symphony of his, and it was going to make him famous and rich, probably both. Well, we know Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he certainly isn't famous, at least outside of our little town. And it might be easy for him to think of himself as a failure, but he'd be wrong. Because I think he's achieved success far beyond riches and fame." And then looking at her former teacher, she gestures with a sweeping hand around the auditorium filled with people. And she says to him, "Look around you. There's not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one is better because of you." And then she says, "We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. And we are the music of your life." To whom can you be someone's symphony and melodies and music? You can make a difference. And it probably won't make you rich or famous. And you may feel like Mr. Holland in the movie, that you're just tolling away in obscurity. But you don't know what difference that you make in the life of someone. It could be that note that you've written to someone, that pat on the back, that encouragement, that visit to a funeral home, that small gift that you gave, that telephone call, that Facebook message, that hug. Who knows what it was? That time that you invested in a young person to just listen to them and care about them. And you gave them hope. You gave them hope. But maybe they didn't have it. We can make a difference. Ministry. Ministry matters. It matters to God. And it ought to matter to each and every one of us. Wow, you sure have listened good. Thank you. I appreciate you being here tonight. And I hope the things we've had to say in both these lessons will bless us and help us become what God would have us to be. And to be His people. As we close tonight, we sing a song of encouragement and invitation. There could be someone here tonight that's not a Christian, and you've decided that you want to be a child of God and join the family of God and be born again and begin this walk of ministry to which we've addressed ourselves. It may be that you've been unfaithful to that former pledge and obligation you made and want to be restored to fellowship. It may well be, though, that for the majority of us in this audience tonight, that neither one of those really apply. And yet we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I can do more. I can be a better brother or sister in the family. I can serve more and I can minister more and I can make a difference. And I'm not using my talents. And maybe, brothers and sisters, as we just sing this song, you just say a little prayer. Say, "Lord, I'm sorry I haven't done as good as I could. Help me to be a little better. Help me from this night forward to serve and to minister and to make a difference in my church family. And to do what I'm able to do and give you the glory." But if we can serve you in any way, would you come as we stand and we'll sing?